Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. It's time for us to gather, so let me encourage you to find a place. And we are really enjoying the opportunity to spread and travel and go and be different places. So if you want to gather centrally, you can. If that encourages you any, let me invite you to do that. And that'll leave places for folks who are coming in later. So two or three things that we need to remind you about today as we're celebrating, encouraging you to love on your fathers and dads. We're not going to meet this evening, but we'll continue. We'll get back into a more regular schedule next week. So we won't meet together tonight, and we also still, even though we're small, we need help in the nursery. So if you're available to help Martha in the nursery, if you could slip back there and give her a hand, that would be great. And we'll probably just stand here until somebody can help her do that. So I'll keep saying that. If somebody can help Martha in the nursery, that'd be great. Thank you, Sue. You're so sweet. I talked with somebody on the phone recently. Sue's so quiet sometimes you don't know what's going on. And this lady is not a part of our church. She called and was talking about Sue and how much Sue had loved on her and ministered to her. So she is a sweet sister and out of a dear family. Let's see. Other things. Jonathan Ricketts just got married, and his bride, Catherine, is with him today. So welcome. We are really glad to have you and look forward to meeting you and getting to know you. And also, BJ and Casey and Simon are able to be with us today, and so we're excited about that and thankful for what God's doing to help them get reoriented and all those kinds of things. And I heard Bailey Elizabeth's like doing great these days, so lots of positive things going on in the family. So we're excited to be able to be together today and worship the Lord. Those are some simple reminders of things that are going on. Let me remind you that we will have a members meeting on the last Sunday of this month, and so we'll be eating lunch together and then having our members meeting immediately after that. All right, well, you'll see some other announcements and things like that, and reminders that are in your bulletin, but primarily we've come together to worship the Lord today on the Lord's Day, and so let's stand together and we'll read from Psalm 121, a text that encourages us and calls us to worship the Lord. And in particular, it is reminding us that we look to the Lord who is our helper and our keeper. And it reminds us of some of the attributes of God. So would you join me as we read together from Psalm 121? I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Would you join me as we pray together this morning? Father, thank you for this reminder from the Word that you, O God, are our keeper, and you are the one who is the shade from the striking of the sun. You are the one who protects us at all times. You are the one who is watching over us. And that particularly encourages our hearts as we remember friends who are serving in places that are difficult and hard right now around the world, places where Christians may not be appreciated and where the work of those who are trying to call others to Christ may not be received well. In fact, it might be received with violence and opposition. And even in those places, oh God, you are their keeper and their helper. You are the one who provides for them. And it is not because we find a place that we deem safe that we are cared for, but it is because we belong to you and you are watching over us wherever we are. And so we pray that you would remind our friends in those places this day, even as they worship you. God, give them an encouragement from the Holy Spirit that they belong to you and are cared for and well-loved by their Father who is in heaven, who is also the sovereign ruler of all the universe. We pray that you will help us to look to you and to all that you have promised to us and all that you have secured by your great power as for our hearts both a deterrence to sin, a love for holiness and a hatred for our sin, and also a comfort when we are afflicted by the world or the flesh or the devil. When we find opposition against following you, O God, we look to you to supply for us what we need to persevere in the faith. And we pray that you would help us to consider those things together and encourage one another as we do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a relatively new song to us. And Heath made some copies of the lead sheet. If you want some of those, I don't know if he has those in his hand or if you'll put them back there in the back. But you can raise a hand and Tom will bring you one of those so you can see a lead sheet for this song, okay? Come praise and glorify the God, the Father of our Lord. In Christ He has in heavenly realms His blessings on us poured. For pure and blameless in His sight He destined us to be. And now we've been adopted through His Son eternally. To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves. Come praise and glorify our God, who gives His grace in Christ. In Him your sins are washed away, redeemed through sacrifice. In Him God has made known to us the mystery of His will, that Christ should be the head of all His purpose to fulfill. To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves. Come praise and glorify our God, for we've believed the word, and through our faith we have a seal, the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit guarantees our hope until redemption's done, until we join in endless praise to God the three in one. To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves. You're catching on. It'll be okay. Keep pressing after that. Another old hymn that reminds us of the glorious provision of God and His the chorus says that we are stayed upon Jehovah. That's an old word that means fixed or persevering or focused on. And so as we are focused and stayed and fixed upon the Lord God, He provides for us and blesses us.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the Spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. Those who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest.
Please be seated for a moment, would you? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Would you join me in praying and asking for God's mercy and help, that in places where you have failed to be an imitator of God this past week, he would grant mercy and grace, and that he would strengthen you for walking as an imitator of God in this day and the days to come this week. Let's spend a moment in silent repentance and prayer together. Heavenly Father, our lives as your creatures are meant to bring you glory and honor. We're made to live to your praise. And you have called us to be imitators of God because we bear your image. This we do not do faithfully all the time, in every moment. And one such failure is worthy of death and hell. And so we stop to thank you that you are the God who saves. You are the God who redeems and remakes. And so as a people who are fixed and focused upon Jehovah God, promise-keeping, redemption-providing God, we praise you and thank you. We ask you to forgive us of our sin And we ask you to strengthen us to live as those who bring you honor and glory and grace in this day. To the praise of your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together again.
Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, cried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power given at the cross.
Thanks be to God. Please be seated, would you?
If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. We'll be reading the whole chapter. Before we get started on that, I'll just make a comment or two. There are several teachings here in Luke 17, and I want to focus on one of those as kind of a framework for the rest. I think most of us are very familiar with the story of Jesus healing the 10 lepers. Many of us were taught this from childhood and Sunday school and so forth. We know that all 10 of them were healed, but only one of them returned to thank Jesus for that. And this reminds us that when God's grace goes past our bodies, past the surface, it changes our direction. When it touches our heart, it changes us. All 10 of them, I'm sure, were glad to be healed, weren't they? But only one of them was moved to give glory to God. When God's grace and mercy is received and experienced beyond the superficial level and in our hearts, then we begin to be able to forgive others, even others who repeatedly sin against us. We're able to serve the Lord gladly, even when we're not given a lot of outward reward and praise. And we also begin to look forward to that certain day when Jesus himself will come to separate out his friends from his enemies, and he will shine forth in his righteous kingdom. So follow along with me as I read Luke 17. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our Father in heaven, we are reminded that Christ's kingdom will appear gloriously and suddenly. Some will be ready and others will not be ready. This is a sober truth. But Father, we know that it should not take us by surprise, because you have warned us repeatedly and you have given us Christ as our full preparation. We need not be surprised. We need not be caught unprepared, because Christ has made preparation for all those who put their faith in him. Father, may the mercy of Christ go beyond our bodies. May we not be like those nine who appreciated the healing but went on their way unchanged. May we be like the one who received that healing and who was truly made well because of his faith in Christ. Help this mercy to go beyond our ears and our lips as well. Change our direction. Father, give us such an overflow of thanksgiving that we forgive others from the heart, just as we have been forgiven. Enable us to serve you gladly. Help us to look forward eagerly to the coming of Christ and his kingdom, where all evil will be cast down and Christ himself will shine in his just and wise reign. What a day of glory that will be. Father, we long to see others coming to faith in Christ. Make our lives fit the things that we believe. Give us wisdom and courage to speak the gospel faithfully to those around us. And we ask, Father, we ask that you would graciously, mercifully use our words to draw many to our faithful Savior. Father, on this special day, we also want to thank you for the fathers among us. Many of us rejoice as we reflect on the unspeakable gift of love and protection and provision and leadership that our fathers have been to us. And Father, even when our fathers have failed, and all of us have failed in many ways, you have been a faithful heavenly Father to us, and you have overruled their sin and their errors, because you have meant all these things for the good of your people. And we thank you, Father, that you overruled these things. I thank you that you have overruled my sin and foolishness as a father. We ask that you would give the fathers among us grace to reflect your fatherly character more and more each day to our children. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being a father. As Pastor Paul mentioned earlier in the sermon, in the service this morning, there's several folks that we want to pray for in various sensitive situations. We want to lift up especially Ted and Laura as they serve in Central Asia. We ask that you would bless their efforts and their interaction and their speaking the truth to others, and that you would work mightily in the hearts of those who hear, to call people to Christ, to help them to overcome the outward dangers and pressures that are against them, that they may find true rest and true release in Christ. Father, we want to pray for those in local churches in our area, and we pray this morning for Auburn Church of Christ. We pray for Pastor Tom Steed as he ministers there, and we ask that the Word of God would go forth faithfully there. We also want to lift up Women's Hope Medical Clinic to you and ask, Father, that you would bless their ministry, that they would truly be able to serve, help, and encourage those who come who are in various crisis situations. And we ask, Father, that you would grant help and skill and grace to those who are counselors for that ministry, and that you would raise up others who are able to take on that ministry. We ask your blessing on their finances, that you would provide what they need and continue to use them in this community. Father, we also want to lift up those in authority. We pray especially this morning for U.S. Representative Mike Rogers. We ask that you would give him wisdom and courage as he provides leadership and makes decisions that touch on our lives here in Alabama, but for the whole United States. And just ask, Father, that you would watch over him and others in this process. Father, we want to lift up those who are our teachers in our school systems and administrators. We also think of those who teach at home and just generally, Father, of all of us who have various callings and contact with the community in various ways. We ask that you would grant wisdom and help as we do that and seek to serve faithfully. You have shown yourself to be a faithful Heavenly Father to us this past week. We've been supplied with our daily food and all the material provision that we need. And we want to honor you for that. So we ask that you would take our tithes and our offerings as an expression of our thanksgiving for your fatherly provision to us this past week. We thank you even more, Father, for providing us the Word of God. We ask that you'd feed us now. Bless Pastor Paul with wisdom and clarity and power from your Spirit as he brings your message to us. Open our ears to hear. Help us to listen and receive it faithfully with a view to changing our direction to finding the grace of Christ in the words of Christ. Do your faithful work in us. We ask all these things in the name of our gracious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy.
and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise, worthy of reverence, worthy of fear, worthy of love and devotion, worthy of bowing and bending of knees, worthy of all this and added to these. You are worthy, Father Creator, you are worthy, Savior Sustainer, you are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Almighty Father, Master and Lord, King of all kings and Redeemer, wonderful Counselor, Comforter, Friend, Savior and Source of our life without end, you are worthy, Father Creator, you are worthy, Savior Sustainer, you are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and
take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation 21. And we will continue there in a text that speaks of life after the final judgment. Started last week in chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, and I'll review some of those things in just a moment. But I'd like to read first the text from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, if you would follow along there with me, please. And just again to set this in context, the reason John begins verse 1 with "then I saw" is that he had just been seeing a picture from God of the final judgment that was coming. And so he begins now, after having talked about the negative aspect of judgment, the positive aspect of judgment and what comes to those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.' This is the word of God." As we are thinking through things about which we want to know the truth, some aspects, different aspects of life that are confusing sometimes, We've been thinking about life after death, and we learned from the scripture that in life after death, there is an intermediate state that even though our bodies decay, our souls are preserved and kept alive, and they still exist after death, either in the presence of God or away from God in a place of punishment that the Bible calls hell. And then the Bible goes on to speak about after the final judgment, an eternal state. And we've been looking into the scriptures to see what that place is like. It's called the new heavens and the new earth. And last week I quoted for you on the notes a text from the Baptist Confession of Faith that I've paraphrased today that tells us that it is good to be preoccupied or to consider the final judgment and what's coming after death, what life after death will be, because it deters us from sin and it comforts us in our affliction as we follow after Christ in this life. In the movie Braveheart, which is loosely based on factual historical things, there is a scene which probably, I have no idea if it happened or not. No one can know about conversations between people in the 13th century. And yet the man who is the king of the Scots and is dying from some horrible disease is speaking with his son, and the father has been teaching his son how to maneuver politically, how to set himself up for the best circumstances and situations, how to form alliances with people. It sounds like a giant table game that you guys play sometimes when you get together, forming alliances across the table, and you don't know who you can trust and what's going to happen, and sometimes people betray others. And in the movie, the son, Robert the Bruce, is portrayed as having betrayed the leader of the resistance against England, a man named William Wallace. He says that he's going to fight with him and then supposedly horribly betrays him. And he actually is found out by William Wallace in the movie. He sees William Wallace's face and the betrayal and the sorrow on his face. And Robert the Bruce goes to his father and he's explaining these things to his father. And his father tries to console him and he says, "All men betray. All men lose hope." And the son yells at his father, "I don't want to be like that. I don't want to lose hope. I want to believe. I want to believe like he believes." And so the tale goes on. And in history, Robert the Bruce eventually does lead his people in a rebellion against the invaders and repels them and earns freedom for Scotland and leads them for some 23 years after he does so. He finishes well. In fact, you could almost say he repented. He changed his direction. He moved from one who was self-interested and always sort of trying to manipulate circumstances for his own good and his own comfort to one who embraced even potential death so that he could pursue and do what was right. And he said to his father, "I will never be on the wrong side again." And history seems to say that he did that very thing. As we're thinking about fixing our eyes on eternity, about being preoccupied with something and pressing toward it, we don't want to find ourselves turning away from those things. We don't want to find ourselves occupied with the wrong things or working for alliances that provide just for our own comfort. We want to fight the faithful fight to the very end. And Jude gives us some strategy for that in this little book that comes just before Revelation. In verses 20 or 17 and following down to verse 21, there are four strategies that Jude provides, and I've included these on the notes for us just to quickly think about that. First of all, Jude says if we're going to resist the opposition that comes against those who would follow after Christ, we need to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. He ends the book very much the same way that he begins it, by calling us to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. And so there are objective truths that are presented in the Scriptures for which we need to fight, to contend and battle. We need to build ourselves up doctrinally so that we can rely upon the truth. Secondly, he calls us to pray in the Holy Spirit, that in the battle against the enemy, we're to pray together, confessing our dependence upon God. By the way, that's something that we do, gathered as God's people on Sunday evenings as we worship together and then spend an extended time of praying for one another. I believe that's an essential part to us surviving to the end. Thirdly, he calls us to keep ourselves in God's love. And I understand that to mean that we remember that God has initiated relationship with us, that He's given to us everything that's necessary for life and godliness. And so we're to remember that God has demonstrated His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And we're to keep ourselves fixed upon those things and remind ourselves of those realities so that our hearts don't go wandering after lies and falsehoods about who God is and what He's done. And then fourthly, he says we're to wait expectantly for the mercy of Jesus. This is akin to an encouragement that Paul gives to Titus in chapter 2, verse 13 of Titus. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul and Jude are calling us to give attention to the day of judgment, when believers will receive mercy from God. When the battle and the fight for following after Christ will be over, and to look with anticipation to the day that Jesus will make every promise that God has made to His people come true. And so He's calling us, God is calling us through Paul and through Jude, don't lose heart. Hold fast to the things that God has promised. And let the things that God has promised and fixing your gaze upon those things be a help to you now. And so when we ask the question, why in the world are we doing a series of sermons about heaven and things that are to come? I'm trying to live life now. And planting my head in the sand, as it were, and just dreaming about what's going to be one day is not of any real practical use to me. But it is. It is of every use to you to think rightly about the eternal state and about what God has promised and what is coming. In the days that the New Testament was written, many people were turning away from Christ and falling away from Him and their faith in Christ. Specific mention is made of men named Hymenaeus and Alexander who made shipwreck of their faith. The Bible also speaks of Demas, who was in one place in the Scripture spoken of as a faithful servant along with Paul. And then later, Paul says, Demas walked away from me and his service to me. He did it because of his love for this present world. Most of the book of Hebrews was written to Christians who were turning their backs on the faith and walking away from Christ. And they were deciding, you know, this Christian thing is not everything that it was cracked up to be. It's difficult. It's hard. I'm suffering just because I've given my allegiance to this man, Jesus Christ. And I don't want to do that. And they were walking away from Him. And so the Scriptures are calling us regularly to guard our hearts against turning away from Christ. In every age, including ours, there will be significant temptations to walk away from the faith. And a primary way that we fight such temptation is through a preoccupation with the appearing of Jesus and the lives that will be ours in eternity. We're to learn how to set our hearts so fully on the things that God has promised and how sweet they are that the things that this world offers to us lose their allure. We're to set our eyes so fully and so regularly on the things that God has promised and the sweetness of those things, the beauty of those things, the satisfaction of those things, so that the temporary junk that the world offers us now loses its attraction. It fades in comparison. The Bible's not beating you over the head and saying, don't enjoy this life. It's saying, as you enjoy the goodness of God in this life, long for the thing that's to come and press on toward it. So that's why we're spending time doing these things, so that we can hold fast so that we can not lose our hope, so that we can not be swung about by the things, the alliances that the world offers to us. And so last week we began to see some of these things from Revelation chapter 21, and I'll very quickly remind you of those. First of all, the entire universe will be purged of evil. Revelation 21 verse 1 tells us that there will be a new universe, a new heaven and a new earth. New, not in the sense that it will be another creation, but new in the sense that it will be a renovated heaven and earth. And it will be perfect in every way because there will never be any evil in it. I mentioned last week that Kevin Gu will never again walk into a restaurant and be frustrated because it's disorganized. And he and I were talking about that afterwards. And the reality probably won't be that he'll never walk into a restaurant that's disorganized. It's just that when he goes in, he won't care. And I say that because I've, even preparing for these messages, I used to think, so does that mean when I play basketball, every shot will go in? And that made me go, but what of defense? Won't people play perfect defense? And so I'm thinking, you know, either I'm not understanding heaven at all, or I'm missing something. And so I don't think it's that we'll do everything perfectly, but in a perfect place, we won't care when we don't do it as well as we could, as we learn and grow and continue to make progress there. So the fact that I miss shots won't cause me to be sinfully angry anymore. That is going to be a fun day, along with all the other things that are glorious about it. And I don't mean to, I'm not trying to demean heaven. I'm saying that everything about heaven, even the trivial, is going to be perfect. Secondly, our experience will be one of perfect community. And so it's a perfect place, but it's prepared for a perfect people. Verses 2 through 4 tell us about the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And so I said that I believe that's not talking about necessarily a literal city as much as it's talking about a literal people, a perfected people, a community, the bride of Christ, who has been prepared and washed and is now without blemish and spotless and living in that place in perfect relationships. And the best thing about it is that God will be in the middle of us there. He Himself will be with us, is told us three times in verse 3. And it's a place of perfect joy, joyful existence together in community, because there will never again be any mourning or crying or death or suffering or sorrow. And He will wipe every tear from our eyes because those former things have passed away. And I think that there will not even be a taint of memory of those things that comes into our understanding or consciousness there. And so those are two of the ways that the new heaven and the new earth, or the eternal state, are going to be significant or new, or that's the way they'll be characterized. But a third way, as we pick up in verse 5 today, a third way is that it will be God's ultimate creation for a particular people. It will be a perfect place, purged of evil. It will be a place of perfect, joyful community, but it will also be God's ultimate creation for a particular people. As you look in verse 5, you can see the text tells us that He who was seated on the throne speaks. Dr. Art Azurdia points out that although there are voices heard many times through the book of Revelation, this is only the second time in the book that God speaks, that God is pointed out as the author. And so since that's an unusual thing in the book, it's worth asking, what does God say? And He says three things. First of all, when God speaks, He tells us that it is His creation. It is His universe. Behold, I am making all things new, He says. And so God wants it to be very clear that there's no confusion, that this new heaven and new earth and all of its perfections are the result of anything that a man can do. He tells us that this reality is one that comes down out of heaven. It doesn't rise up from the earth. And He is reminding us that it is not the result of men or their government or their participation in social engineering or their education or religious pluralism or nuclear disarmament or vaccinations or anything that man can do. But it is what God has done. God says, I am making everything new. The earth does not evolve into a new creation. God renovates it so that man doesn't have his fingerprint on this in any way, but God has his fingerprints all over every bit of it. And so he's telling us that it is his. He is the one who's putting it together. It's worth remembering in this life. And I think this is one of those practical implications of having a preoccupation with what's to come. There's nothing perfect in this life. The very best meal devolves into leftovers. The houses and buildings that we build, as beautiful as they are initially, all begin to deteriorate. Kathy, I guess, is right when she says that I'm best represented by the character Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. Because when we watch the show, whatever that makeover, monster makeover show where somebody's house is falling apart, you know, and somebody sweeps in there and they rebuild the house. Sometimes they just tear the whole thing down and rebuild an entire house. And then when they come in, it's this beautiful place and there's... it's perfect, you know, and the appliances are great, and the kids all get their own bedroom, and they have their own computer and their own TV, and Dad has a monster truck in the garage and a man cave, and it's just this fabulous thing, and all I can think about is, who's going to pay the taxes on this? They're coming. How are they going to keep this house up? Of what use is this to this family who was living in practically dire poverty before? Now they've got to pay taxes on it. They're going to have to sell it just to pay for the getting it. Nothing's perfect in this life. The best things deteriorate. And so we enjoy them, but we look to the new universe because that will not be the case. I don't understand that exactly, but there will be no deteriorations or imperfections there. Secondly, God not only tells us that He is making this, but He tells us that these things are certain. Notice He says to John, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It's like when I say to my kids, hey, I want you to get these things done. Get a piece of paper. I'm serious. I want this to happen. And God is saying, these things are certain. They are assured. The saying is trustworthy and true. The promise is marked by holy integrity. And so God tells John to write it down because it's going to come to pass. It's certain. And then the third thing that he says is that these words are secured by the very power of God. Notice he says a third thing in the beginning of verse 6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, we're familiar with this phrase, it is done. Sometimes a person may say in the military to an inferior officer or a soldier, go do this, and they'll say, it's done. Or sometimes when friends ask me to do things, I've said that to them before, consider it done. Now, it hasn't happened yet, but they want it to happen, and I can make it happen, and I want to satisfy them, and so I go and do what they've asked. And what I'm saying to them is, you don't even have to think about it again. Consider it as though it were finished. And that's what God is saying. Consider it done. It hasn't happened yet. We're not there yet, but it is as certain as though it were already finished. And so that's what he's communicating. And he does that, he backs up his words with his power. Notice he says, it's done. And I can say this because I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God takes this literary mechanism, if you will, to communicate his power. and he takes something that are, they're contrasting things, they're poles apart, beginning and end. And he says, I am both of those things, in order to say, if I rule over the beginning and the end, I also rule over everything in the middle. And so he's saying, in effect, I am the God, I am God, not the God. I am God who started history and established all these things. I am God who will bring this world to an end. And so I am powerful to establish this new universe. And so he's communicating not only that he makes a promise and that his promise has integrity, but he has the power to back it up. These things are secured by his power. And because he's able to do these things, he says, it is done. Now that reminds us of another time that God said, it is done, or it is finished. When Jesus from the cross, having accomplished redemption, said in his dying breath, it is finished. And he set this new creation in motion. And he rose again, the firstborn from the dead, as the first among many brethren. And every time someone is born again, every time someone is converted or brought to life in Christ, every time someone becomes a Christian, we're moving more and more towards that day when all the people of God and the saints of God will be gathered in this place as His perfect people, the bride of Christ, secured by the work of Christ that's been applied to us by the Holy Spirit of God and guaranteed by God the Father, who is able to say, it is done. I am able to accomplish these things. And so we see these wonderful pictures and provisions of God for us as His people. And that is what we can be looking forward to. Now, it is not only a place that God has established that's ultimate and beautiful and perfect, but it is a creation that is for a particular people. Notice in the middle part of verse 6, he begins to qualify who will be there. And that's the question I want to ask of these next couple of verses. Who will be in this place? First of all, the middle part of verse 6, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And so evidently it is the thirsty, to those who thirst after God, those who are thirsty for God, are the ones who will be there. And this text reminds us of the promise or the invitation in Isaiah chapter 55 that says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Jesus continues and extends this invitation in John chapter 7 when he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so those who will be in this place are those who have thirsted for that which only Christ can provide, for spiritual life, for forgiveness of sin, for the righteousness that God commands. And I think that's a part of why these texts keep saying, come and buy this for free. Because there is no amount of money, there's no amount of merit, there's no amount of something of value that you can bring to get this thing that Christ is offering. It's that unique. It's that precious. It's that sweet. It's that soul-satisfying. It's that life-giving. And it is that other than everything else that you could possibly purchase or earn or deserve. And so, those who have thirsted for what they cannot possibly earn or deserve or get in any other way and have come to Christ to receive freely will be there. And then notice in verse 7, not only are those who are thirsty for God, but those who are faithful to God are there. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. He who conquers, he who overcomes, the victor, will have the heritage and the inheritance that's being promised in this text. Oftentimes I've tried to preach and teach that the Christian life is not just a destination, but a journey. We don't just pray a prayer and get promised that we're going to go to heaven when we die and then live however. But we are to be following after Christ in faithfulness all the days that He gives us. We're never to think about the Christian life just in terms of going to heaven, but with a sense that finishing the race and continuing in the race is important, as important as starting. The Christian life is about persevering to the end. It's about a pursuit of faithfulness along the way. Although God has said that the victory has been won and the end is secure, we are still in a battle on a regular daily basis. Scriptures tell us in 1 Peter that there is an adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And because that's true, we're to be watchful and sober-minded. And so I want to ask pastorally, have you fallen prey to such an attack? Have you lost a vitality of love for Christ? Have you waned in your devotion to Christ? Have you been distracted by the lures and the charms of the world, and maybe just distracted by all the stuff that goes on in life? It's not so much that you've gone out and started buying yourself a bunch of stuff, but just the rigors of life have distracted you from loving Christ and looking to Christ. And the relationship with God seems to be sort of distant and vague. Maybe you need to evaluate and say, am I spending concerted time in study of God's Word? Am I spending time in pointed and specific prayer? Am I going out of my comfort zone to speak with others about Christ? Share with them the gospel and the good news and the hope that I have of forgiveness of sin and heaven. Am I speaking to friends about spiritual things? Have I lately become aware of specific sin of which I need to repent, or of a particular righteous behavior that I need to pursue? And am I acting on those things? Is there a vitality to my relationship with Christ? Well, let's press on and remember that what this text is telling us is that to embrace Christ and follow Him is to inherit all the treasures of the universe. Notice He says to the one who conquers, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. God has made a covenant with His people, and He's promising to keep it. But those who are a part of the covenant also will press after Christ. And I need to finish and go on to verse 8 and recognize that to our sorrow, some will not be there. All of this text, remember, I started this morning and last week by saying that we want to fight apostasy. We want to fight turning away from God and walking away from Christ with a preoccupation for heaven. And all these things are set against this reality or this possibility in verse 8. Because there is a distinction between those who will be there and those who will not be there. He says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, and the detestable, and so on, they will be put into the lake of fire. Now, as you think through this text, it's a description, apparently, of those who have decided that it is just not worth following Christ. I think there's a good chance that these people were close. That they were, maybe they were part of the worship services. Maybe they gathered with other believers on a regular basis. Maybe they were interested in the things of God. and yet their choice has been to turn away from Him. And He begins with the cowardly, I think, for a particular reason. That is to say that they are, well, the word means the spineless ones. And they're placed in contrast to those who are willing to do the hard thing of walking with God. They're placed in contrast with those who are willing to sacrifice and to give up and to discipline themselves and to hear what God has said and to obey Him and submit to Him even when it's costly. And so there's a strong contrast that's set there. John describes people who were apparently a part of us, but then evidently they were not, because they've walked away from us. He also speaks here about the faithless and detestable. They were unbelievers, he says. The skepticism and their own wisdom led them to decide that God's words were untrue and that God Himself could not be trusted, that they knew better in life how to move towards eternity than God did. And so they rejected what God had to say. And they will pay the penalty for their arrogance. Also in this group are those who do violence, especially against the people of God. There are those who have given themselves over to sexual immorality, perverting the image of God, who made us to be involved sexually with our spouses in a way that would reflect the beauty of the Trinity as husband and wife. There are those who are liars, perverting the character of God, who is nothing but truth and who cannot lie. All of these, the text tells us, will be forever condemned in the lake of fire. And so I have these two exhortations or encouragements for you this morning. If you're a believer, I want to encourage you to persevere with a preoccupation of heaven, preoccupation toward heaven. Persevere with a preoccupation toward heaven. Regularly remind yourself of the new creation and what is coming. And remember that the Scripture teaches you that even as you suffer to follow after Christ, even as it becomes costly, that these are but momentary and light afflictions compared to the glory which God has prepared for those who love Him. And I want to say this to us as Americans. We have a wonderful and a beautiful opportunity to prepare now and to steel ourselves for what may come down the line. The best time to prepare for battle is in peace. And at least compared to what's going on in a lot of the rest of the world, as Christians, we live in absolute peace. And so we need to be those who are preparing and steeling ourselves with all of the resources that God offers to us for the day when it's going to become potentially costly to follow after Christ. And then let me encourage those of you who today are maybe unbelievers. And that would be with these two words: recognize and respond. Recognize that there are but two ends, two realms of people in this eternal state. There are those who are with God in eternity and reward, and those who are separated from God for all eternity in punishment. To enter heaven, you must have your debt paid. And you must have a righteousness that clothes you properly for this place that we've been talking about. You must have your debt paid, and you must be clothed in righteousness. You must have a righteousness that's consistent with this perfect place where we're going to live. And so for all of us, our hope for being there is not just in being tough or disciplined or super spiritual or religious, but in looking to Christ, who has released us from our penalty and who has given us a righteousness fit for heaven. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. And so, why would you refuse that offer? And why would we as believers not eagerly prepare ourselves for that place? Let's pray together and ask for God's help as we persevere and respond. Lord God, every day we are preoccupied with something, and I know that as we go to work and school and do the duties that are ours in our various roles of life, those things take concentration. And yet, I pray that you would allow us to do some evaluation today and see if we are living as a people who are preoccupied with the eternal kingdom of God that is coming and is indeed, as Jesus said, even here. Or are we living as those who are only attached to a life that is a mere vapor in comparison? Just give us grace and help to evaluate and see what our guiding, ruling preoccupation is. And then I pray for friends who are here today who may not be believers. And I ask that you would woo them and let them see the kindness of God and let them see the goodness of God in preparing such a place, such an eternity, and be drawn to it with an irresistible love. We ask for these things to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together with me, please? And let's sing together of the beauty of Christ, who is our Savior and the one who has secured these things for us. And perhaps even this morning, this might be a confession of yours, a profession of faith, that Christ indeed is the Savior that you need and desperately want this day.
praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
You guys are really good at singing from memory. And I remember now why I changed that song, and I'll explain it to you at Bible study. But in the meantime, let's remember first this from God's Word. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you as you go this morning. Encourage one another, and we'll gather at 11:15 for a time of Bible study, all right? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.